Matthew chapter 5, we begin the Beatitudes. We gave an introduction to them last week, and we begin with the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit today. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, before we begin with the first one, just a few additional words of introduction. The first is that we did say last week, but just to remind you that these depend one upon the other. They build one on the other. You have to begin at the first one. If the first one is not present in our lives, then the second one cannot happen. But having also said that, none of them can be there in isolation. We spoke this morning about Rachel and Leah, that the one had the children, the other one had the love. And that within the church we have different gifts. One has the gift of this and one has a gift in that. One is the eye, one is the hand. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit also. This is not an area in which we can say, well, you know, somebody else has the meekness and I have the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so we make it up that way. No, each one of us needs to have all of these things present in our lives. And so it's not a matter of saying, you know, this is my, you know, I have this one area and somebody else makes up the lack. But at the same time, these are also not natural abilities. These are not natural personality traits. Some people are naturally more humble than others. That's just the way they are. Some people are more meek than others, but those are their natural personality. These are not personality types. These are not the way that we are born. These are the work of the Spirit. These are also not things that we, as we said last week, that we can achieve. What we're not wanting to do in our study of these Beatitudes is create the impression that you now need to go out and try to be poor in spirit. You can't try to be poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is a work of God's Spirit within our lives. And so these are really, we've spoken before about evidence of being born again. Those who are truly born again will desire these things. It doesn't mean that we will achieve them. There's no question about it that we will never, that all of these things will never be 100% true in our lives, that all of us come short. But the difference, in fact, between the man who is born again and the man who is not born again is the man who is born again, to him, these are the things that he desires. He wants to be poor in spirit. He wants to be meek. He wants to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. To the unbeliever, these things are foreign. To the unbeliever, he says, well, what do you want to be poor in spirit for? You know, we want to be rich in spirit. We want to be rich in everything. What do you want to be meek for? You know, you need to be assertive. You need to push your own way. And so the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever is the Christian desires these things, even though he may not have attained them, whereas the unbeliever has no interest in them whatsoever. And so, having said those things very quickly, let's begin with the first one in verse 3. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we said last week that this poor in spirit is not poor in financial things. There is no blessedness in being poor. Obviously, the rich, Jesus said, it's hard for them to get into the kingdom, simply because they are bound to their material things. Those who desire to be rich will bring upon themselves many, many sorrows. But there is no blessing just in being poor. Two-thirds of the world is blessed. Because at least two-thirds of the world is poor. Being poor financially in itself is no blessing. But he speaks about being poor in spirit. This is a spiritual poverty. And in the article I wrote about this also, in saying that the verse is, and I'm not suggesting the scripture is wrong, but understand what I'm saying. This verse should really not say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because all are poor in spirit. The difference is some recognize that they are poor in spirit and others don't. But all are poor in spirit. All are bankrupt before God. There is no one who has anything to boast of before God and say, look, you know, this is who I am. This is what I've achieved. This is my holiness. This is my righteousness. We are all poor before God. The whole world is poor before God. But the problem is not whether we are poor. The problem is whether we recognize that poverty. This is really the issue. And so when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it is recognizing that we are indeed poor in spirit. You remember the church of Laodicea. They said, we are rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the problem. Most people don't know it. Most Christians don't know it. Because especially today, the version of Christianity that is popular today is based on self-esteem, self-centeredness, based on who I am. God needed me. God saved me because of the wonderful person that I am and the wonderful work that I can do for God and so on and so on. And we don't recognize that, in fact, before him we are desperately poor. The word poor here, in the Greek there are a number of words that are used for poor, but the word here is the poorest form. It's the lowest form of poverty. It's the Greek word tokos, and it means to be beggarly poor, to have absolutely nothing, to have to look to someone to get something. The root word for this word comes from means to crouch. And so, like a beggar who would not even want to lift up his face, he's just holding out his hand. He's crouching. That's the word. Now you can see how foreign this is to modern thinking, how foreign this is to the unbeliever, how foreign this is to the world's thinking. What's so great about crouching? What's so great about not even wanting to look up? You remember the tax collector who came to pray, and he says he would not even look up to heaven. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. His eyes were looking down. And today we say, well, you know, you need to look people square in the face. But obviously that's right. But here he's speaking about a spiritual condition where we recognize that we are so poor that we have absolutely nothing to give. You remember in the scripture there was the woman who had the two mites that she put into the treasury. She had something to give. But the man who is tokos poor, who is beggarly poor, has nothing to give. Not even two farthings, not even two mites to put into the... He has absolutely nothing. And that is really where we are. That's who we are. We are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked as far as God is concerned. The problem is we don't recognize that. And so it is, I suppose, summarized in that great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You know, but most Christians, you know, they don't, and in fact that hymn is not even that way in the hymn book anymore, because we feel, well, you know, we have the cross and I have my faith. Well, I have the cross and, you know, I've been serving God for 10 years. I have the cross and, Lord, you know, I've done a few things. You know, I pray occasionally and I testify to somebody this last week. No, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That is the true sense of poverty, of coming to God. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now, the problem is we struggle to understand what is so blessed about being like that, being a beggar, coming to God and being absolutely poor, and saying, well, you know, I have nothing to bring, I have nothing to give, you know, I just need to come to you, and maybe if you'll be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the first thing is that it is only in that situation that we come to God. As long as we think we still have some resources, as long as we think we still have some ability to save ourselves, we have some merit, we have some value within ourselves, if that is in our hearts, then what's the point of coming to God? Except to tell him how great we are. You remember the other man who came to pray, the Pharisee, it says he came and he thus prayed with himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Now, it says God didn't even hear his prayer. So those who feel that they have some value, they have some merit, when they come into God's presence, it is not to receive from him anything. It's simply to tell him about how good we are. And to somehow get his rubber stamp on our lives to say, well, you know, you've done good. You know, here's an extra brownie point. That's really all we're looking for from God. But the man who is poor comes to God and says, "Without naked I come to you for dress." That, in the words of that hymn, Lord, I have nothing unless you strengthen me, unless you save me, unless you give me faith, unless you give me everything I have nothing to come to present before you. I have nothing to live this Christian life by, because you alone are the one who's able to save. You alone are the one who's able to change me. You alone are the one who's able to empower me and to make me the kind of person you want me to be. And so the blessedness of poverty is, first of all, that it forces us to come to God and to rely on him and to rely on him alone. And it's when we're in that sort of situation that God is able to do something in our lives. But as long as we think we have it together, as long as we think we can do it, we can make it, we have some merit and some value, we have no need for God. Except that he would rubber stamp, as I said, our efforts, or somehow just come alongside us and support what we're really trying to do. But we need to come to that place, that point in that place where we say, Lord, you know, I have nothing. I am nothing in comparison to who you are and what you want to do in my life. We are blessed in that state because it is upon those kinds of people that God pours his grace. So even if the tax collector, if we use those two people as the example, sorry, not the tax collector, the Pharisee, even if the Pharisee came to God and said, God, you need to help me, God would not be interested in helping him. Because remember, James says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so even if the proud, even if the self-sufficient, even if those who have not come to the end of their own resources, even if they come to God, God is not interested in helping them. God is not interested in blessing them. God is not interested in giving them anything, because he knows that if he gives them something, they'll run away and boast of what they have achieved, as if they had attained it in the first instance. So we are blessed if we are poor in spirit, firstly because we come to God. Secondly, because God answers the cry of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who plead with him for his power and for his strength to make manifest in our weaknesses. And so this is something that Paul had to learn. You know, there was a time when Paul thought he had his life together. And he says so. He says, I was of good stock. I was born out of the right tribe. I was a Pharisee, and amongst the Pharisees, I was the strictest of the Pharisees. I had my life together. I thought I had something to boast of. But you know, when he met Jesus, he says, I count those things but dung. I count them as rubbish. I count them to be thrown away. You know, the things that were the highest and the most glorious achievements of his life, the things that anyone else would look at and say, that's quite an achievement. And I mean, Paul did achieve a lot. He came from a good family. He had a good education. He had a good job. He was really a prime Jew. He was the cream of the cream amongst the Jews. But he says those things are dung. They are rubbish. They're to be thrown away. They are of no value in the sight of Christ. But he says, you know, I would rather boast in my weaknesses and my infirmities and my poverty. Because when I am weak, then am I strong. Because it's then that God's strength can be made perfect in our weakness. And this is why we are blessed if we are poor in spirit. Because it's then that God's strength, and the problem is that the best strength that we can come up with, the best wisdom that we have, the best abilities and skills that we can put together is nothing in comparison to what God has. And so this is the problem is that we're willing to hold on to our mediocre resources and in the process forego the privilege of getting God's power and God's resources in our lives rather than coming to a point of saying, let me lose what I have that I might gain what He has to offer, which is far, far superior to what anything that I have, anything that I may be able to achieve. And so, the blessed are the poor in spirit. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, or about the Pharisees rather, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, verse 12 and 13, Matthew 9, 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he's saying concerning the Pharisees, were the Pharisees sick? Yeah, they were sick, but they didn't think they were. And so Jesus is sarcastic and he says, I haven't come for you guys. You guys have got it all together. You're fine. You don't need the physician. I have come for people who need a physician. Now, they needed the physician as much as anyone else, but they did not recognize their need for a physician. And so, let's just read those verses because they're so important. Philippians chapter 3, as Paul speaks about his past and his previous view of his achievements, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so this is really this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, in action. This is Paul explaining his version of it, his experience of it, and saying, I'm willing to lose everything and I have lost everything that I might be able to gain what He has to offer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, and He said to me, God, that's after he prayed three times about the thorn in the flesh, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, our sufficiency is of God. What we need comes from God. He is the one who makes us sufficient. We are not sufficient of ourselves. We are not capable within ourselves. And you know, this is the hardest thing for us to understand as people and as Christians. Because we grow up with the idea that we at least have some, even people who have a bad self-image, at least feel we have some ability, we have something to contribute, we have some talent, we have some gift. And to come to a point of saying, Lord, I can't do it. I cannot live this Christian life. As a preacher, I can't preach the word. I can't do anything. I cannot be a good husband. I cannot be a good father. I cannot be a good citizen. Unless God help me and empower me to do so. And as long as we think that we can do whatever it is, as long as we think we can be the husband or the wife or the family or the whatever it is, when we think we can do it, in fact we can't. And that's exactly the problem. And I made reference in the article about this girl. And somebody told me that this was a genuine story, who was blind. But she said, I'm not blind. The world is just dark all the time. You know, and sometimes we like that. We think, well, I don't have a problem. You know, everybody else has the problem. But, you know, when we really poor in spirit, we come to understand, I have many problems. I don't have the answers. I don't have the solutions. I don't have it together. And unless Christ lives his life through me, I cannot do it. I cannot live anything of the Christian life. I cannot be the victor. I cannot be victorious. I cannot be anything unless Christ does it through me. This kind of humility is not something you can put on. Many people try to put on a kind of humility. They act like they're very humble. And when they can afford to buy from Macy's, they go and buy from Walmart, just so people can say, "Well, look how humble this person is." Now, that's not the kind of humility that he's talking. This is a real awareness and a deep thing from the Spirit of God that God has to do within the very depths of our beings. You know, this is also not. This false sort of humility, you know, that sometimes you get it from Christians, you know, and they have, you may have heard me made reference to this before, but in South Africa the Christian radio is called Radio Pulpit, and I refer to people who have a radio pulpit voice, because they speak all so gently and so holy. Now, it's not that. It's not, you know, brother, can you open a prayer? Oh, no, brother, you know, I'm really not worthy to open in prayer. You know, these are false forms of humility. Because the man who has really been broken before Christ, the man who has really become poor and aware of his poverty, is also aware of Christ's strength. And has become aware that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not because I can do it, but because he can do it. And so it's not an affectation. It's not something you can put on the outside. Because you know the reality is you put it on the outside and everybody can see right through it. You see the people who act like they're all humble, but in fact they are so proud of their humility. They're arrogant about their humility. This is not something, you know, they always tell you how humble they are and how poor they are before God, but they can never stop speaking about themselves. Now, you know, this kind of poverty is not a self-centeredness, because that's not humility. When I'm so involved in myself and my own weaknesses and me and I, In fact, it's just a negative form. It's just a reversal of true humility. Because in fact, it's not an awareness of my humility. It's just an awareness of me, a different awareness of me. You know, like the people who, you know, some people who are handicapped. No, don't help me. I don't need to be helped. You know, and in fact, that, you know, they're trying to prove that they are self-sufficient, when in fact they are not self-sufficient, and they need help, but they're too proud to get the help. And so, in the same way, you can put on a kind of humility. You can even believe and you may even have that kind of humility. But you know, it's not a real humility. It's a kind of pride which is in disguise. That's really what it is. Humility is not an option. It is a command. Matthew 18, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, unless we become like a child, we will not make it into the kingdom. Matthew 23, 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And there are so many scriptures, not just in the Gospels, but in Paul's writings and in James and in the book of Revelation about this subject. Now, the question is, how then do we become humble? How do we become poor in spirit? And one of the things that goes with this, and I don't want to get sidetracked because it's a huge other subject, but I've made reference earlier to being broken before God. And you know, the scripture speaks about the fact that we should rather fall on Him and be broken, lest He fall on us and we be dashed to powder. And so there is a sense of being broken before God, where we've come to this end of our abilities and our resources. But how do we get to that point? If, when I've just said, it's not something that we can achieve, it's not something I can work on to try, because if I'm going to start working on this thing and try to become more like this, then it's going to be a false humility. It's not going to be a genuine work of the Spirit. And there are really three things I find in the scripture that I need to do. First of all, I need to ask God for it. Psalm 51, create within me a clean heart and a right spirit, O God. Something I need to ask for. But you need to be sure you know what you're asking for. You need to be sure you know what you're asking for. If we ask for this, God will give it. But he doesn't give it, as I've said before, he doesn't give it in the form of a tablet. You wake up one morning and suddenly, I'm poor in spirit. He gives it to you through a process. And it's that process we don't enjoy. And that's the problem. He gives it to us through other people, through the things people say to us and about us, the way people treat us, the things that happen to us, especially in the church. And it's exactly that process that is unpleasant to the flesh. Because really what this is the dying of the flesh, that the Spirit might live. And it's that process we don't enjoy. Everything within us rebels against my flesh being put to death. Everything within me rebels against my ego being crushed and being destroyed. As humans, we resist that. And so if we're going to pray that prayer, God will do it. But it's a long process. And it's a very, very painful process. Because ego and pride and self is so ingrained within the essence of our being, and it's in every fiber of who we are. And so it takes a lot of work as he has to cut out, like a surgeon has to go in and cut out the cancerous growth. And you know, and the problem is that it's not just in one area of our lives that he can just go in and cut that area out. And it's like a cancer that has gone right through our whole being, and every cell in our being is centered around self and about us, what we have done, what we can achieve, and self-worth, and all of these things. And so he has to go in and he has to deal with so many areas of our lives. It's not an easy process, but I believe it's an essential and an important process. And that those who truly want to serve him, those who truly want to be like him, will desire this. And so we need to pray. And then secondly, I believe we get it when we see God. You remember Isaiah, and we spoke about Isaiah, Isaiah 6. Isaiah had a lot to say about everybody else, and he was quite right. Everybody else, woe to the priests because they're corrupt, and woe to the leaders because they're like this, and woe to these people, woe to those people. But when he sees the Lord, he says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. It's when we really see God. You see, because when we see God the way he is, and we see ourselves in comparison, we recognize that we just don't have it together, that we just don't make the grade. As we've said before, it's easy to compare ourselves by other people and say, well, you know, in comparison to so-and-so, I'm not too bad. But, you know, that's not the standard. The standard is Christ. He is the one that we're measured against. And as we see him, as we really see him the way he is, not the way we like him to be, or the way we like to recreate him in our minds, but the way he is. And when we begin to see God's holiness, when we begin to see his humility, Jesus' humility as a man, as he walked the earth, as we begin to see the reality of Christ and the reality of God, that has to bring upon us an awareness of our own inability, of our own weakness, of our own absolute poverty. As we live our lives and we do things and we make decisions and we say, well, you know, I didn't do too badly. And then when I look at how would Jesus have done that, he would have done it different. And I realize I don't have it together. I don't make the grade. And so as we see him, we really become aware of our absolute need. And then I want to very briefly speak about the results of those who are of the results of true poverty in spirit. And this comes from a writer, Thomas Watson. Seven points, and I know that each one of these is a message in their own, on their own. But I want to just go through them very, very quickly. The results of being poor in spirit. The first is that we are weaned from self-centeredness. We are weaned from self-centeredness. When we are not poor in spirit, it's about me and I and myself. But those who are truly poor in spirit say, well, you know, I mean, you know, you don't walk down the street and say, this is beautiful dirt. Let's just stop and admire the dirt. It's just not worth spending time on because it's worth nothing. And when we understand that I'm really nothing without Christ, well, then what's the point of spending time about me and I and myself? Because I really am not worth all that much in terms of time. Now, we're not saying that this is, you know, that this is not a. It seems to the flesh as a destructive process. But the point is, John said, "I need to decrease, that he might increase." And yeah, it's not pleasant to say I'm nothing. It's not pleasant to be taken away from self, and from my own interest, my own worth, and my own value. But the point is that Christ may come forth within me. We used to sing that chorus, really a great chorus. Thou mighty Christ, come forth in me. My will, my way, I yield to thee. The barren singer, travailing song, it won't be long. And so Christ needs to come forth in us. But he can only come forth to the degree to which I am willing to die. And so the first result of poverty in spirit is we are weaned from self-centeredness. The second result is that we focus on the hand of our source. The beggar in the street is looking at the hand of those who are going to put money in his hat or in his box. When our source is not ourselves, we have to focus on that source. You know, when the farmers run out of water, when the lake runs dry and the river runs dry and the wells run dry, I'm not sure in this country, but in South Africa, what happens then is that they have days of prayer. And farmers who never darken a church door will go to the city hall by the thousands and they will pray because they've recognized that there is one who holds the rain. There is the one source of that water. And you know, as long as we think that we have other sources, we have other means of supply, our focus is not on Him, but our focus is on those things. Just take it financially, you know. Or let's go back to this morning about Rachel and Jacob. Rachel thought, you know, it was within Jacob's power. I don't even know whether she thought it through to give her children, you know. But she goes to Jacob and says, "You got to give me children." Now it wasn't in Jacob's power. But she kept looking to Jacob. She was kept asking, expecting him to do something, to find some magic formula that would be able to give her children. And Jacob says, "It's not me. It's God who opens the womb and it's God who closes the womb." Jacob understood. God was the source. And so he points her to God. And so as long as we think that we have a source of supply, of strength, of ability, of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness, or whatever it is, as long as we think that source lies somewhere else outside of Christ, we're not going to be focused on Him. So the second result of true poverty in spirit is that we focus on the hand of the source. The third result of poverty in spirit is that we never complain, because we understand that it is all grace, that we never deserved anything in the first place. Now that is probably one of the things that shows up the most in our lives, in all of our lives, the things that I personally struggle with. From time to time I complain about this or that or the other thing. And that's evidence that we have not become truly poor in spirit. Because we think, well, we're entitled to something. We're entitled to some blessing. We're entitled to some whatever it is. But you know, when we understand that we are really poor, if we are really poor in spirit, we say, "I don't deserve anything." And so we're grateful for whatever it is that God gives. And we never complain. The fourth result is that we will see the good in others. You see, because when I think that I've achieved some measure of some standing of holiness, of righteousness, of goodness, of being a good Christian, it's easy to look down on others and say, "Well, you know, why can't you be like me? You know, why can't you do this or live this Christian life?" But when I understand my own poverty before God, it's impossible to criticize others, because I understand that I haven't made it myself. So how can I expect, and how can I make demands, and how can I look down on others? And so it allows us to see the good in others. Those who are truly poor in spirit will spend time in prayer. They will spend time in prayer because they recognize that that's where they get their strength, that that's where they get whatever it is that they need. And so the first one said that we focus our eyes on the hand of Him. So we're looking to Him all the time. But more than just looking to Him, we also need to pray. James says you don't have because you don't ask. And of course, we don't ask because we don't think we have a need. But when we ask and we spend time in prayer, and so a result of poverty in spirit is spending time in prayer. And then the sixth result of poverty in spirit is that we take Christ on His terms. We take Christ on His terms. As long as I think that I have some merit, then I feel that I can negotiate with God. Oh no, but God, I don't want to do this. You know, I'd rather want to do that. Or, I don't want to serve this way or that. You know, we feel that we can negotiate with God because we have something to bring to the table. But when we understand that we have nothing, well, then we have to accept whatever terms He dictates. And whatever He tells us to do, we just have to do. You know, it's like two armies that are at war. And then the one vanquishes the other and the one is defeated. Now, the defeated army, unless they were really defeated, they'll come to the table and make their demands. But if they were really defeated and they really ended up with their backs to the wall, like Germany did in the Second World War, there was no way they could make any demands. They have to accept the decisions and the ruling of the Allied forces. Whatever the Allied forces, dividing the country into four, which they did, imprisoning and taking to court the leaders and all of the things, they had no say whatsoever. They had to accept the conditions and the terms of the victors. And it's when we are truly poor in spirit that we take Christ on His terms. We say, well, Lord, whatever You want, whatever You say, whatever You do, that's good. Because I have no rights to begin with. I have no claim. I have nothing on which to make any kind of set any kind of condition in my relationship with You. And then the final result of poverty in spirit is praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. Now this connects back to the awareness that we were not deserving anything in the first place. And so whatever He gives, whatever He does, we are just grateful for His blessings. Whatever blessing He pours into our lives, whatever things He does with us and through us and in us, we're grateful for those things because we understand that we have not deserved anything. And so it is all of grace. It's all that what He has done and what He has given to us. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in a high and a holy place with Him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God dwells with those who have a contrite and a humble spirit. That's the wonderful goodness and the wonderful grace of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to expand on that, but very briefly, you can read it in the article. Theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom does not belong to anyone else. No one else is going to see the kingdom. No one's going to be part of the kingdom. God is not going to give the kingdom to anyone else, but to those who are genuinely poor in spirit. And that's why it is blessed. God is not one to put, does not want to put us down just for the sake of putting us down. He wants to put us down. He wants to break us. He wants to humble us that He might exalt us. That is what He wants to do. But He's not going to exalt us until we are ready to be exalted. He's not going to exalt us as a church until we are ready to be exalted. Because if He does it before that time, we're going to go away and say, look what I have done. Look at what I have achieved. But when we have truly individually and corporately come to the end of our own resources, we're able to come to, God is then able to pour out His blessing in our hearts and in our lives and in our church. And we're able to recognize and say, it is nothing that I have done. It's what He has done. Blessed be His name. You know, and the glory is all His. The glory is no longer ours. It's no longer what we have done with Him or what we have done what He has done through us even. It's what the Lord has done. Look at what the Lord has done in the words of that hymn. Father, we pray that You would make these things real to us. Lord, it's so easy to talk about them. It's so hard, Lord, to experience true humility, true brokenness, true poverty of spirit. But Lord, we pray that You would open each one of our eyes, Lord, that we may just understand who we are before You. We may just understand Your incredible goodness and grace that You would save a wretch like me. And Lord, that when that becomes real, Lord, that the awe of John Newton, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Lord, that awe and that amazement at your grace and at your goodness and your mercy in our lives would grab hold of us and make us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Protect us, Lord, from false humility. Protect us, Lord, from putting on a facade and a front or a veneer of being humble and broken, and do a real work in our hearts and lives and in our church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.